Good morning and welcome all of you. I want to thank each of you, each and every one of you for being here this morning. And if you're visiting with us, I especially want to welcome you and do ask you to stay around after our lesson today and so we can get to know you. As the year 2014 rapidly comes to an end, we need to focus on 2015. How often do we really ask ourselves, what does the Lord require of us? Let's look together at what the Lord does require of us. As we enter this morning's lesson, we will see that the Lord requires three things from us: fear, love, and obedience for us. So please open your Bibles and follow along with me if you will. Don't take my word. As always, I never want you to take my word or any man's word. Only the word of God, the Bible. Now, let's study, what does the Lord require of thee? Now, true Bible students recognize that we're no longer under the Old Testament today as far as our source of authority for our religious practices are concerned. But at the same time, we recognize there's tremendous benefit to be gained from studying the Old Testament records. Paul told us in Romans 15 and verse 4, he says, "For whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope." This being true, there are two passages that I want to begin with this morning, one from the law and one from the prophets. And these really kind of summarize our responsibilities to God and to our fellow man. The first is found in Deuteronomy chapter 10. Turn with me, please. 12 and 13. Verses 12 and 13 of Deuteronomy 10. Deuteronomy 10, Moses wrote, beginning in verse 12, "And now, Israel, what doth the Lord thy God require of thee, but to fear the Lord thy God, to walk in all his ways, and to love him, and to serve the Lord thy God with all thine heart and with all thine soul, to keep the commandments of the Lord and his statutes, which I command thee this day for thy good." Now, if you would, turn to Micah chapter 6. We don't go to Micah too often, but we're going to turn there this morning, Micah chapter 6. Now the second very similar passage is found in Micah 6, where the prophet Micah wrote in verse 8, "He hath showed thee, O man, what is good, and what doth the Lord require of thee, but to do justly, and to love mercy, and to walk humbly with thy God." Might hold your place there, Micah, because we're going to be coming back. So as the children of Israel were preparing to enter the promised land, the 40 years of wilderness wandering was behind them, and a new generation was poised to take possession, and having been the recipients of such great blessings, here now is what they were asked to give in return. The exhortation was essentially threefold: fear, love, and obedience. Fear, love, and obedience. And from the prophet Micah, a contemporary of Isaiah, and one who preached in the days that were constantly overshadowed by the threat of invasion and foreign rule, comes essentially the same message: to do what Jehovah deems to be right and to enjoy his favor. However, if you turn away from him and his standard, you will suffer the consequences. So in verses 6 and 7 of Micah chapter 6, the prophet wrote, "Wherewith shall I come before the Lord, and bow myself before the high God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves of a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, or with 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my son?" So what was Micah's point here? Well, Micah's point was that what God truly wants most of all was a penitent heart of each individual. He showed them that what was good, and that, of course, was doing his will. He wanted them to do justly, which is to act towards God and man according to the divine standard of righteousness revealed in the law. And he wanted them to have mercy or kindness, which relates specifically to compassion and warm-heartedness we are to show to our fellow man. And He wanted them to walk humbly with their God, which is to recognize the absolute holiness and righteousness of God and to live in humble submission and obedience to His desire and to His will. Again, it really boils down to fear, love, and obedience. And that has always been what God requires of His people. Now, as the new year stretches forth before us, we can look back on the bountiful blessings that God has bestowed upon each of us. Even those who are not Christians among us here this morning must with all honesty admit that every good and perfect gift comes from above. Our health and all of our physical possessions, the air we breathe and the food we eat, the clothes that covers our body and the roof that shelters us from elements are all attributable to the beneficence of God. And for those who are Christians of the Lord, in addition to all the physical blessings, we enjoy the forgiveness of sin. We enjoy the hope of eternal life. We enjoy a peace that passes all understanding. We enjoy the fellowship of our brothers and sisters in Christ. And we enjoy a constant and open line of communication with our Savior. Being so abundantly blessed by God, what is it that He requires of us? What is it that He wants in return? Now, in the year ahead, He wants all of us to fear Him, to love Him, and to obey Him. This is what I want to talk about the rest of our time this morning, doing what the Lord requires of us in 2015. Yet all the while, recognizing that what He requires of us is in comparison, is pales in comparison, actually doesn't even begin to compare, and perhaps shouldn't even be compared with what God has done for us. God wants us all to fear Him. He wants us to fear Him. But what exactly does that mean? Does it mean that God wants us to all live in constant terror and a shivering dread of the awfulness of the wrath of God? Is that what He wants? Does it mean that God wants us to view Him as the all-powerful being who is just waiting for us to fall short so He can squash us like a bug? Is that what it means? Not at all. When the Bible speaks of the fear of God, it is speaking of a reverential fear, a deeply felt respect that comes from a recognition of who He is. It is not talking about being afraid as we might be afraid of an enemy or a bad man or even a wicked superior whom we serve only out of dread of what he can do if we don't fear him. Look at Romans the 8th chapter with me, please. Romans chapter 8. Paul wrote, beginning in verse 14 of Romans 8, "For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father." So you see, Christians serve God not out of some quaking kind of fright, but out of love, the kind of love that we have for our Father. Oh, brethren, let me tell you, practically speaking, this fear of God should prove to be the controlling motive in our lives. We do what we do because we do not want to displease God in any way. And we do what we do because we absolutely trust in God and recognize that He is in control. Look at Genesis 22 for a good example. Genesis chapter 22. I think of some of the examples of individuals that were specifically told to fear God. There was Abraham in Genesis 22, who went about the task of offering up his son Isaac as a burnt offering, and as he raised a knife on the bound body of his son on the altar, he was stopped by the angel of the Lord, who said in verse 12, "Lay not thine hand upon the lad, neither do thou anything unto him. For now I know that thou fearest God, seeing thou hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, from me." Do you think that the fear of God attributed to Abraham carries the idea of his being afraid? Not at all. It carries the idea of absolute trust and a wholesome dread of displeasing Him because of who He is. Remember when the Hebrew midwives in Egypt refused to take the lives of the Hebrew children in Exodus chapter 1? We're told in verses 17 and 21 that they did so because they feared God. That wasn't a quaking, shivering fright. It was a reverential respect and an absolute trust that whatever happened, God was in control. Brethren and friends, God wants us to fear that fear of Him to be a controlling motive in our lives. He wants that fear of Him to be a controlling motive in our lives. Everything we do must be approached from the standpoint of God first. That's what fearing Him is all about. In our homes and in our businesses, in school and sports and all of our relationships, how God would want us to behave has got to be considered. How God would feel about what we do and say all the times needs to always be in our minds. And when we consider how we have been blessed, how can it be otherwise? How can it be otherwise? How can we not always have God in our minds? Turn to Hebrews 12, if you would, verse 28. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 28. Beautiful passage here. Hebrew writer wrote in verse 28 of Hebrews 12, "Wherefore, we receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace, whereby we may," listen now, "we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear." Did you notice reverence and godly fear? That is how we serve God, brethren. That's how we serve God, with reverence and godly fear. Now, at Solomon's search for meaning of fulfillment and happiness in life, his conclusion was, and we all know this, "Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is the whole of man." That's from Ecclesiastes 12 and verse 13. So, brethren and friends, what does God require of us but to love Him? To love Him. And you know something, whenever I think about the love of God, and that by me, the love that I am to have for Him, I cannot think of any reason not to love Him. Can you? Can you think of any reason not to love God Almighty? Can anyone think of any reason not to love God? Well, come with me, if you would, to 1 John chapter 4. 1 John chapter 4. And we're going to read several passages here. Let's first look at verses 7 through 11 of 1 John 4. Now there John wrote, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. In this was manifested the love of God towards us, because that God sent His only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through Him. Herein is love, not that we love God, but that He loved us, and sent His Son to be propitiation of our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another." Now, if you would, just skip down to verses 16 through 19 in that same chapter. "And we have known and believed the love that God hath to us. God is love, and he that dwelleth in love dwelleth in God, and God in him. Herein is our love made perfect, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casteth out fear, because fear hath torment. He that feareth is not made perfect in love. We love him because he first loved us." We love him because he first loved us. So don't you see? How can we be alive on this earth and not love God? How can we? He has given us everything. All that we possess, everything that we have comes from God. All of the talents that we have, all of our abilities, the very air we breathe and the water we drink, it comes from Him. And then when we turn our back on Him and sin, He gave His Son so that we might be saved. How do we even comprehend that kind of a love? How do we explain it? Well, I can't. But Paul certainly did. Turn to Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5, and we'll read verses 6 through 8 when you get there. Paul wrote verse 6, "For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commended His love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." We were sinners. Christ died for us. He gave up His life. And as Jesus hung on the cross and He looked down upon those who had brought Him to that place, and as He looked upon those who had driven the nails, and as He gazed into the jeering faces of those who had mocked Him, and my face could have been on any one of those people, for I am a sinner, Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." What love. How can we not love Him? How can we not love Him? What God asks us is simply, love me as I have loved you. And as we continue to think about what it is that God requires of us here at the beginning of a new year, the next point is a natural outgrowth of loving Him. Indeed, our love is manifested and it is demonstrated by it. I wish you'd come with me to John the 14th chapter. John the 14th chapter. Jesus put it so simply in John 14 and verse 15 when He said, "If you love me, keep my commandments." If you love me, keep my commandments. That's not asking too much. If you love me, keep my commandments. Now go down to verse 21 of the same chapter. "He that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me. And he that loveth me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him and will manifest myself to him." Next, what does God require of us but to obey Him? Obedience. You've heard me say that so many times. Obedience, obedience, obedience. That's the theme of the book of, that's the theme of the Bible from Genesis 1 through Revelation, the last chapter. Obedience. Now, brethren and friends, in all areas of our lives, God wants us to reverently consider who He is, to love Him and all that He has done, and obey what He has commanded. Think about it from the standpoint of our responsibility to worship Him. Most Bible students are familiar with the discussion Jesus had with the Samaritan woman in John the 4th chapter. And in verse 24 of John 4, Jesus said, "God is a spirit, and they that worship Him must worship Him and in spirit and in truth." I believe that is important to realize that all people have the responsibility to worship God because of who and what He is. And there are some beautiful passages to be found in the Psalms that speak to this very point. And I want us to take the time this morning to read a few of these Psalms together. For instance, if you would turn your Bibles to Psalms 95. Psalms 95. In verse 1, here's what we find. "O come, let us sing unto the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before His presence with thanksgiving and make a joyful noise unto Him with psalms. For the Lord is a great God and a great King above all gods. In His hands are the deep places of the earth. The strength of the hills is His also. The sea is His, and He made it. And His hands formed the dry land. O come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker." Now while we're here, just skip down to Psalms 96 chapter. Psalms 96. And look at verses 6 through 9. Verse 6. "Honor and majesty are before Him. Strength and beauty are in His sanctuary. Give unto the Lord, O ye kindreds of people, give unto the Lord glory and strength. Give unto the Lord the glory due unto His name. Bring an offering and come into His courts. O worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Fear before Him all the earth." Fear before Him all the earth. So everyone, every one of us has a responsibility to worship God. It's just that the vast majority of people do not do so in spirit and in truth. God wants us to come together to sing praises to Him. He wants us to gather each first day of the week to partake of the Lord's Supper as we just did earlier, and to give back a portion of our material prosperity that He has blessed with us, which we also did this morning. We do this every first day of the week. He wants us to pray, and He wants us to study from His Word, and He does not want us to allow anything to take precedence over that responsibility. Let's go to Hebrews, the 10th chapter, a very familiar passage, verse 25, if you would. Hebrews 10 and verse 25. Now, when the church comes together to worship, as we are doing right now, and included in worship is the study of His Word, God told us in verse 25, don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together. Now, in verse 24, He knows that each time we come together, we are considering one another to provoke unto love and good works. He knows also that every time we are not there when we could be, our empty seat speaks volumes to those who are present and to Him. So I'll ask every one of you right now, will you be back this evening? At 5 o'clock? Will you be here Wednesday at 6:30? Oh, brethren. Brethren, in our obedience of God, He wants us to tell people about Him. He wants us to the very best of our ability to go therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. That's from Matthew chapter 28, verses 19 and 20. He wants us to sound the word of the Lord out from Prairie Village, just as the Thessalonican brethren were commended for in 1 Thessalonians 1 and verse 8. And if we don't do that, who will? If we don't spread the word, who will? Because we are the only ones that has the truth. We have to do it, brethren. We have to spread the word. And as we continue our discussion of being obedient, what does the Lord require of us to be but to be benevolent? The Lord wants us individually to help those who have need. Come with me to James chapter 1. I want us to read this together. Like I said, He wants us individually to help those who have need. In James 1 and verse 27, we're told, pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this: to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction, and to keep Himself unspotted from the world. In fact, the Lord used whether or not we are benevolent as an illustration of who will go to heaven and who will not go to heaven in Matthew the 25th chapter, when He spoke of giving meat and drink and shelter and other help to those less fortunate than we are. The Lord wants us to be good citizens. He wants us to be good citizens of the community in which we live, being in subjection to the laws of our land. He wants us to be good husbands and good wives, and He wants us to be good mothers and good fathers and good children. And I want to ask you something. Have you noticed that everything the Lord wants and requires of us is for our good? Everything He wants and requires of us is for our good. God wants all of His creation to be happy and fulfilled, and He has given us the instructions as to how to go about it. The happiest, most content people in the world are those who fear God, who love Him, and obey Him. They are Christians. They are Christians. Who are the happiest people and the most content people that you know? Aren't they Christians? We may not all be the wealthiest as far as the world's goods is concerned. We may not be the most politically powerful or the most well-known, but people who fear God, who love Him and obey Him, have more of what matters than all of the goods of this world put together. As God views us and cares for us throughout life, I know that 3 John 4 is applicable to Him. I know this because John wrote it through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. I know that God feels this way, as 3 John 4 says, I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in the truth. That comes from fearing Him, loving Him, and obeying Him. Jesus said concerning the destruction of Jerusalem, because iniquity shall abound, the love of many wax cold. Matthew 24:12. John wrote unto the church of Ephesus, thou hast left thy first love. Revelation 2:4. Over the many years, many have been faithful for a time, but then they turn away from the Lord, they leave their first love, and are no longer among the people of God. So how does one detect this, that this is happening? Well, I'm going to suggest a few signs that point to this happening. They do not necessarily follow the order given. However, when you see them in brethren, you know that their love for God and their brethren is waning. First, one's prayer life will begin to fall off. And second, worship no longer has any meaning or joy to him. Third, his contribution to the church is cut. Fourth, sermons become too long and too dull and too boring for him. Fifth, he begins to feel sympathy for all those who the elders and their preacher are talking about what are sins in their lives. And next, he is generally discontent with things in general. And finally, he quits altogether. Does this sound familiar to any of you? If you're aware of any of these warnings, please, before it's too late, repent to God of your sins. Come forward. Let us pray with you and pray for you so that you can be restored in good grace with the congregation and with God. Probably the most quoted verse in the Bible is John 3:16. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. God loves the sinner so much that He gave His only Son to die the terrible death on the cross so that we can have eternal life. If you're not a Christian, if there's anyone here this morning who's not a Christian, please think about what God and His Son did for you. He doesn't ask you to do much, only to obey His commandments. And if you love Him, you will. And won't you show your love for Him this morning by repenting of your sin and confessing Jesus as the Son of God, because He most assuredly is. And then be baptized in water for the remission of your sin. The water's warm. We have clothes for you to be baptized in, to be immersed in water for the remission of your sins. And if you're an erring Christian and you need the prayers of the church, after you pray to God for forgiveness, we ask you to come forward and let us pray with you and pray for you. Remember, if you miss heaven, you missed it all. If you miss heaven, you have missed everything. Everything. That's what it's all about, brethren and friends. Can we help anyone? If we can, please come now as we stand and as we sing.